I know some of you are not used to it, but can I encourage you to take notes? You don't have to copy every word that you see on the PowerPoint, but you may just want to write one or two keywords that has kind of struck you, that meant something to you. And as we take notes, it helps us to remember. Otherwise, I can guarantee you, when you step out of this door, you'll remember only 20% of what I said this morning. And by the time you reach home, probably 0.2%. All right? So, take notes. The bulletins are for that purpose. We've been on a very long journey through the Gospel of John, and it's just packed with important things that Jesus wants to say to all of us. And so this morning, before we begin, let's just look to Him. Father, we thank You that we could come to You again and worship You by opening Your Word and allowing You to speak to us. So as we sit here and wait on You, we just ask that Your Spirit will anoint each and every one of us here and cause our heart to burn as You speak to us. And even as we hear Your voice and see Your face, we ask that the name of Jesus be lifted up in our midst here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we have just finished one major section in chapter 6. We spent quite a lot of time there. 4 weeks on chapter 6 alone, I think. Maybe more. And in that chapter, Jesus Himself claimed, or at least He made the claim, to be the bread of life to the crowd and also to the Jewish religious leaders. In the synagogue, if you remember, they had a conversation there. And He was telling them that He is the bread of life, and that being the bread of life, He has been revealed already. He's here, standing right in their presence. Being the bread of life, He has also already been prophesied long ago that He's coming as the Messiah. But He must be eaten, He must be assimilated, He must be taken in, and then to be fed on. We must continue to feed on Jesus, to nibble, to continue to feed on Jesus so that we may grow. And lastly, we know that many have rejected Him, only a few have received Him. And in the same way, Jesus is demanding a response from all of us today. Would you receive Jesus? What His claims are? Would you believe in it? Would you receive it? Or would you reject? And your decision will determine your eternity. Whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven, having eternal life with God, or you spend eternity in hell, having died the second death. We do know that throughout history, many have rejected and have left Jesus, just like in chapter 6. And if you were the disciples then, standing there with Jesus, and you see 4,000 or 5,000 people leaving, because what Jesus said was just too difficult for them to accept, how would you feel? I would have felt discouraged, wouldn't you? And that's why Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them, what about you? Would you also like to leave? And that would be the story of our Christian journey. There'll be many moments in our Christian life when you will be alone. But would you continue? Would you continue and look to the captain? Or would you rather stay with the crowd and remain popular? And that's the link today into chapter 7. Would you rather be popular, or would you continue to be faithful? And we're going to see today in this passage, Jesus is going to set for them an example that yes, there's this draw, this attraction to be popular, to be with the majority, so to speak. And we know from chapter 6, only a few received Jesus. But then we do know that a few more later on will put their faith in Jesus. And in chapter 7, we're going to see Nicodemus coming back into the picture again. And he would put his faith in Jesus. Because earlier on, you remember he had a conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus told him, "You are the expert of the law and all of Israel, but still you need to be born again." And he's kind of a shock, and he couldn't bring himself to believe in Jesus at that point as the Messiah. But then in chapter 7, we're going to see Nicodemus coming back to Jesus again. But we're going to meet a few other groups of people. They're all different. And we're going to look at their responses also to Jesus. And let me tell you, you may feel very uncomfortable, and you should, because at every point when Jesus says something, he is going to ask you for your response. And if you say, "I'm not ready," then you have responded. It's a no. So today we're going to meet different groups of people. Oops, have I? Yes. This is the first group that we're going to see throughout chapter 7. The first group will be his brothers. And then there is the crowd that followed him from Capernaum, if you remember. And then there is the locals. They are the crowds too, but they are the locals from Jerusalem and Judea. And together with the Jews, the religious leaders from Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus in chapter 6 said to them, "You must eat of the bread of life," he's saying you must be born again. And to reject Jesus, it's your choice. But you will face the second death. So this is, again, the same question that will be put to this crowd. And all these things took place, of course, in Capernaum of Galilee. Just that you know, Capernaum is here, right? And this is the province of Galilee. And Judea is down here. So they are that far apart. And in chapter 7, we're going to see that the camera is going to shift from Galilee to Jerusalem, right? And this is where we pick up our study in chapter 7, verse 1. Follow me in your Bibles. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews, the religious leaders, were waiting to take his life. The first phrase, after this, it should more accurately be translated as after these things, all right? And we find that in the King James and the NASB. And in the Greek, it is meta tauta, all right? Meta tauta. And meta tauta in English means after these things, all right? It's not too difficult. Greek is quite simple. But I just want to spend some time to talk about this interesting phrase, because this phrase is unique only to the Apostle John, because he alone almost used this exclusively 14 times in his writings. We find six of this here in the Gospel of John, and then eight times in the book of Revelation. So it's very unique. All the other gospel writers and epistle writers don't use this phrase. All right? It's only unique to the Apostle John. And it is used to indicate a change of time, place, or topic. So whenever you see this phrase, after these things, that means there's a shift, a change of time, place, or topic. So the natural question that we need to ask this morning is, after what things? And in verse 1 tells us, after all that had happened previously in chapter 6, now we are moving to chapter 7. After all that has happened, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the conversation in the synagogue, after all that, Jesus, verse 1 tells us, continued to remain in Galilee. Why? He intentionally stayed on because he knew that the religious leaders were waiting for an opportunity to kill him. Take a look at Judea. Judea is down here, all right? So, and Jerusalem is the one in the red star. And from verse 1 itself, we can draw a biblical principle. Because here Jesus, by his own example, he was telling us that we should not go looking for danger and unnecessarily expose ourselves to our enemies. Now, if Jesus being God, do you think he was afraid of the Jews? No, of course not. Can they hurt him, harm him? Of course not. But Jesus, he didn't go around and say, you can't touch me. Try, even a bullet will bounce off my chest. He didn't say that. But he avoided where he knew there will be danger. And I think this is a great principle, because we don't just see it here, we see that in chapter 15 too. Ministry can be dangerous, but where we know it is a hot spot, we don't have to go there and die a martyr. All right? God gives us common sense too. But if you have heard God's voice loud and clear and asking you to go there, he will give you his protection, or he has a plan. But otherwise, stay away. And today, I don't stand in judgment of anyone, but you do find people who would go as a group into Afghanistan and all that, and then they get into trouble. Now, I'm not, again, not standing in judgment to saying that what they have done is right or wrong. But unless God has given them a clear directive, instruction to go, otherwise, why would you want to go, knowing that it is a dangerous place? All right? And having said that, tell me which place is not dangerous. Everywhere, all right? Something can happen, isn't it? All right? So, but this is an important principle for us to remember, that when God's time is up and he wants you to be there, then you be there. Otherwise, don't go looking for danger. So that's the reason why Jesus continued to be in Galilee. But he continued on his ministry. But when the Jewish feast of tabernacles was near, verse 2, but again indicates a change of situation, which meant that Jesus now had to go to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. But before we go into verse 2, a couple of things you do need to know about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm just going to go through it very quickly. It is one of the three compulsory festivals that every Jewish male must present himself at the temple in Jerusalem. It's one of the three compulsory festivals. And let me just quickly give you what are the three. You find them in Leviticus and Exodus. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which came immediately after the Passover, meaning you celebrate the Passover, then immediately 7 days they will eat unleavened bread. So right now, these two festivals have become one. The second feast is the Feast of the Harvest. Some call it the Great Harvest. There are a couple of names being used in the Bible for this festival. The Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. You find that in Exodus 23 verse 16. And immediately after the Feast of Weeks, there are 7 weeks. And immediately following that will be Pentecost. So again, these two are being celebrated together. Alright? And we don't hear them mentioning Pentecost, but it is there. It is celebrated together, just like the first one. And then the third one is called the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Booths, not your telephone booths, all right? But it's shelters or tents they will build. Even today, the Jews will build and out of branches, and they will live in it for a week, meaning they will build something outside their house. And it's one of the joyous festivals because it's the end of the harvest, and they will eat and enjoy and sing. So it's one of the best for them, all right? So that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. The second thing you need to know about the Feast of Tabernacles is that it's being celebrated in September to mark the end of a good harvest. And during that season is usually grapes and olives. Thirdly, it is to be observed only after they have entered and occupied Canaan, the promised land. Now this is very special. Point is important if you want to understand the next point. And the next one that I'm just going to say is that it has an eschatological significance. It has an eschatological significance. What does it mean? The word eschatology means end times. All right. So it has bearing on the end times. Why? For two reasons I can think of. There would be more. The first one is that in this chapter alone, this feast is mentioned 7 times, all right? And whenever you see the word 7, it is special, all right? We take note of it, okay? Secondly, this feast was only mentioned twice. It's been observed twice and mentioned twice in the Old Testament. The first one was at the dedication of the temple when Solomon completed the building of the temple. The other mention of it is when, after captivity, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple, and after rebuilding the temple, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The references are all there. Okay, so if we look at this feast celebrated in September, but we also know that in chapter 6 that was the Passover time, and the Passover is usually celebrated around March or April. John chapter 6 verse 4 tells us it is Passover time in chapter 6. So we do know that between chapter 6 to chapter 7, there is a gap of about 6 months. So between that gap, what did Jesus do during that time? I can tell you, he took a cruise to Alaska. All right? No, he did not. All right? But in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. But if you really need to know, you can look up Matthew 12 to 17. All right? And that's the time. Just quickly, some of the things that happened then. Jesus was in Galilee, as we have been told in verse 1. And here you can see Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus brought the disciples there, if you remember. And then he went as far as Sidon and Tyre. All right, that's where he met the Syrophoenician woman, if you remember. All right, we're not going to go into all that, but they are all captured in the other Gospels. What happened in that 6 months? The Apostle John just skipped it. Why? He skipped these 6 months because his main focus, his purpose in writing the Gospel of John is to present Jesus as God. The Messiah came in the flesh, led a perfect life, went to the cross, died for our sins. And by writing all this, he's hoping that we can be persuaded to believe in Jesus. That was his purpose. So as we move along in our study in this gospel, you have to ask yourself, yes, I do believe in Jesus, but is your faith also increasing? I think that's important for all of us. So coming back to our text, with the feast fast approaching, verse 3 tells us, Jesus, his brothers, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Now, if you are in the habit of underlining your Bibles, this will be two good words for you to underline. See and do. And isn't it so obvious here that it is a carnal mind who would say this? You want to see, then you can believe. If you can do, then I will believe. To believe in Jesus, I need to see. I need to have proof. If you can do, bear this in mind. This is what's going to happen now. But firstly, I want to point out one fact here, that verse 3 tells us that these were the brothers of Jesus. We don't know many of them, but we do know that he has got brothers and sisters. Because in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, this was a time when Jesus was talking to the crowd, doing his teaching, probably in the house. And then his mother and his brothers, they couldn't get in, so they were standing outside. And somebody came to him and said, "Your mother and your brothers, they are standing outside. They want to speak to you." All right? So you are familiar with this passage. I just want to point this passage out to you, that he has got a mother and he has got brothers. We don't know their names. Some speculated it was Jude or Judas. But we do know that Paul, in Galatians 1:19, he himself said after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem to have an interview with the apostles, the council, because they needed to see him. And Paul himself said, "I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So we do know one of them is James. And something that he later became, he was the leader of the council in Jerusalem. And you will hear people trying to explain this away because Jesus would call everybody brothers. All right? But this is very clear here. The Lord's brother. All right? And the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus had half-brothers, meaning same mother. But Jesus was never the biological son of Joseph. But the others were. All right? So Jesus had half-brothers. And my question today is, so how can the Roman Catholic Church teach us that Mary was born a virgin, sinless, and she remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus until her death? And then she was physically taken up into heaven, bodily. How could they ever teach such a thing? Because it's totally without historical basis or support. And these are just all lies, stories that people cooked up. And yet we have 1.3 billion people just sucking it up without understanding if there is even any historicity in it. How sad. How blinded. And you and I can sit here and say, man, these guys are crackpots. But are you going to tell them? Would you tell them? We need to tell them. But it may cost you your friendship. But are you willing? Somebody has to tell them. Question is, would you? Now in verse 3, there's another word that's missing in the NIV. It's the word therefore. But it is in the other translations. And it's an important word because then it points us back to all the amazing miracles that Jesus did. The verse started with therefore. And this would tell us that the brothers were really thinking about what Jesus did in Galilee recently and all his teachings and all the miracles he did in Cana. But the brothers were disappointed with the Galileans. And they are now telling him in verse 3, Jesus, why are you wasting time with this bunch of country bumpkins in these small villages? You are wasting your time. You need to be going to the big city, Jerusalem, where all the religious and scholars are gathered. And you need to tell them and peddle some of your miracles, Jesus, because this feast coming up, that is coming up, everybody will be there. People from all over the country, they're going to be there. It's going to be a great opportunity for you, Jesus, to promote yourself and gain some fame and maybe some fortune also. And you and I know exactly where the brothers are going with this, because if Jesus become famous and rich, the brothers would stand to gain too. Don't you think so? It's kind of a given. We don't even have to talk about it. And this is also true today in Singapore. Haven't you heard recently that now everybody in Singapore is now related somehow to Joseph Schooling? Oh, I know him. Even from the carrot cake hawker in Marine Parade, all right, to the kindergarten and his taxi driver, they all claim credit. All because he had the Olympic gold medal. And I was also told that the Americans also laid claim to him because he was trained in Florida. And England also claimed that his great-grandfather was British. And China claimed he's half Chinese. And to top it all, even Thailand has claimed that he was brought up by a Thai maid. Now, I must say that this is just a joke, all right? So don't get offended. But it is true that every one of us, we are hoping to cash in when the time is right. Just like this group of brothers, they were hoping to make it big. And their hope was riding on Big Brother Jesus. They wanted all the people in Judea to see what Jesus can do. And the reason is very simple. Because up to this point, this group, this movement of the Jesus people, they are a big failure in Galilee, I can tell you. And the brothers were really upset and they couldn't hide their sarcasm any longer. So in verse 4, they said, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." All right. Of course, to the world is not to the whole world, but to everybody, not just these Galileans, but you must go to Jerusalem also. And we can see from here that the brothers were really ignorant for a start, because they thought that Jesus wanted to be a public figure, like a politician who needed to be seen. And they're asking him, "Why are you hiding here in Galilee?" They were actually taunting Jesus. They were actually challenging Jesus, because the word "since" can also be read as "if." If you are really able to do all those great miracles, they said, then prove it. Show it. Because seeing is believing. And the brothers were really asking Jesus not to waste time with this group of illiterate country bumpkins, fishermen. And he needed to go and display all his powers at this upcoming feast. And if the religious leaders were happy with you, they told Jesus, why? Then there will be a long line of people queuing up wanting to be your disciples. That was what they were saying. Because remember, the crowd has left Jesus. They have turned and walked no more with Jesus. And one of the things that came to my mind is that this is so similar to the time when Jesus was tempted by Satan. You would remember Satan himself said in Luke 4 verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." He was hungry. Jesus was really hungry. And Satan says, "If you are really God, command, turn these stones into bread. Prove it." That was what he was saying. And we know Jesus didn't, but the question is, why didn't he? Why didn't he take up the challenge? And the question we ask is, can Jesus do it? And the answer is, yes, of course he can do it. Jesus had the power to do it, but he didn't. Why? And we were going to find the answer in verse 6 very shortly. But right now, I just want you to notice how similar, were the taunt, the challenge of the brothers. They were telling him, "If you are the Messiah, show yourself to the world. You need to publicize yourself. You need to promote yourself." And I just want to pause for a moment here that, you know, you and I, we need to check ourselves. Are we like, and today this is what we find in many churches today, to attract people and to bump up the numbers, what do? They resort to great sound equipment and nice lightings just to dazzle the crowd. And they would have great preachers with impressive educational achievements who can make you feel good every Sunday. And they will entertain you with great music, eloquent speeches, magic, and sometimes jokes. You see, our churches today, they have adopted the ways of the world, and they use their language, they employ their reasoning, their logic, meaning we must find out what the people want, then we give them what they want, and they will keep coming back. This is the way of the world, but that's not the way of Jesus. But we ask ourselves, why would the brothers even think this way? And the answer is in the next verse, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him, because they could not bring themselves to believe that this guy who's been sleeping with me for the last 30 years, all of a sudden he said he's the Messiah. We used to play around, you know, in the dirt and climb trees. Now he say he's God. They couldn't believe in Jesus. And you know how painful that is when even people whom you grew up with would not understand you. Today we're no different. Christians, preachers, like this group of brothers, they have this carnal minds. And many of them have turned against Jesus and the Word. They have departed and they have gone back to use the ways of the world, the logic and their language. Let me tell you honestly, I don't know how the brothers look at Jesus. When Joseph Schooling devoted his life to swimming, he was given a gold medal. He deserved it. He worked hard for it. He got a gold medal. But when Jesus devoted his life to obeying God, he was called a fanatic. This is something we find in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When his family, notice it is his family, heard about this, they heard about this commotion, they went to take charge of him. That means they went to kind of restrain him, hold him, because he's talking crazy. For they said, he is out of his mind. He's mad. Alright? That's what his family calls him. I don't know how many of you today, when you tell people, on Sundays, I go to church, when I have time, I read the Bible. And then maybe your siblings will come around and tell you, man, you are really mad. Anybody got this experience? Your siblings coming to you and say you're really mad? How many of you think it'll be soon? Soon they'll be telling you that. All right. So the brothers were really, at this point in time, they were telling Jesus, look, Jesus, it's time for you to shine. It's time for you to make it big. And what? Cash in your chips. Do your thing. But this verse 5, tells us that in reality, They don't really believe that Jesus is God. They don't really believe that he can do it. Look at the response of Jesus to them in verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." I know sometimes reading through this passage, it's quite confusing, all right? What time? What right time? You know, is it a good time? But Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right." What did he meant by that? To understand this verse, we have to take a look at these two phrases. Firstly, there's this phrase called "my hour," which we will find it will come up and again. Jesus, he will say, "My hour has not yet come." And this is to be differentiated from the other phrase, "the right time." What is my hour? It refers to that hour of his crucifixion, specifically his crucifixion. Or sometimes in the Bible, or some people will call it the hour of humiliation. When Jesus will be publicly humiliated on the cross. All right. The other phrase is "the right time." And actually what it meant is that it is not the right way. And Jesus was telling them, if you want to gain attention, promote yourself, publicize yourself, and just to be popular, Jesus said, it is not the right way. And for him, Jesus was saying to his brothers, "I will shine. But your way is not God's way. Your way is not God's way." And I think this is very important for us to bear in mind, because it is not just the timing, okay? And before we move on, I just want to point out to you that this would answer our earlier questions when we ask, why didn't Jesus respond to Satan when he tempted him to turn stone into bread? And why didn't Jesus respond to his brothers when they taunted him to prove? It is because those ways are not God's ways. Right? And this is important. It's so important that you and I must get this burn into our brains, that there are many things that are not God's ways. They are only ways of the world. And I just want to help you understand, because reading verses 6 and 7 would give us the impression that Jesus lied. He told them, "I'm not going." Then after that, he appeared. It is not so. Notice that Jesus did not say that he will not go. What Jesus did say was that it is not the right time for him to go with his brothers. It simply meant that Jesus did not want to travel with his group of brothers. And he had a good reason not to do it. We will know why in the next few verses. But Jesus says, for you, any time is a good time. You can go now. You can start out on your journey without me. That was what Jesus was saying to them. Any time for you is a good time. Why? Because verse 7 will give us the answer. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus was telling his brothers, any time is right for you. You can go. You will not get hurt. Why? Because the world doesn't hate you. You're just like them. But for me, the world hates me. Why? Because what I testify, what I said, what I teach will expose all their deeds to be evil. Evil. So what Jesus was saying is, it's not safe for me, but it's safe for you. It is not the right time. It's not safe because I tell the truth. Not that I'm against them, but because whatever I teach, the truth will expose their evil deeds. And again, this is what he will repeat again in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. We'll come to that. But meantime, Jesus said to his brothers, verses 8 and 9, "You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this in verse 9, he stayed in Galilee. All right. So he told them, "You go ahead first. I'm not going to travel with you because it is not the right time for me." And I just want you to understand, if you are lost with this time and which time and that time, what Jesus was saying is that if I go up with you, you are going to make a big hoo-ha and tell people that I'm here, and I'm going to get into trouble with the religious leaders. So you guys go first. That's what he's saying. But he didn't tell them, "I'll go up later." But that was his intention. They wanted him to be popular. They wanted to draw attention to him. "Come, come. This is the miracle worker. This is the one that you have been hearing about." You know? And then everybody will come, and then he's supposed to do some magic. But that's not the way of God. That's not the way of God. So, after their conversation, the brothers left, but he stayed on. Verse 10 tells us, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." So sure enough, after they have gone, he also set out for Jerusalem, but without the publicity and the unnecessary attention, but in secret. Now, when we read this in the English, it doesn't really give us the correct impression, all right? It doesn't mean that Jesus walk around in dark glasses, you know, and sneak around hiding behind trees. It's not that. But what it meant is that privately, all right? He went up to Jerusalem, but it was kind of a low-key, not wanting a celebrity reception. You know how it is like, isn't it? When you're famous, they roll out the red carpet for you. Jesus didn't need all that, all right? Remember, but another thing which I want you to remember important here is that when we see the word secret, does it mean that he was kind of like doing everything underhanded teach wrong teachings so that people don't get to hear? No. The Bible is very clear that Jesus did not do anything in secret. His whole ministry was transparent, and it was always in the public view. We see that in John chapter 18. We'll just take a quick look there. John 18 verse 20, Jesus at his trial. He said, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at a temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret." In short, Jesus said, everything that I've ever done or taught, it is in public. It's public knowledge. Alright, so I hope you understand this, that he went up privately, not wanting attention, which is going to hinder his ministry, really. And verse 11 tells us here, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? So at the temple, the religious leaders, and maybe the crowd, they were all looking for him, but especially the religious leaders. And as I've said, whenever you read these two words, the Jews, it is referring to the religious leaders. Why were they looking for him? They were looking to harass him, to arrest him. And maybe if there's an opportunity, they would laugh to kill him. And verse 12, we continue. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering or murmuring about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. So there was this kind of heated argument and debate going on amongst the people, and they were divided because there was a wide variety of opinions. Some would say, he's a good man. Some say, no, he's a deceiver. And we come to this word, opinions. People have opinions about Jesus. And usually opinions can be divisive, isn't it? As in all cases. And opinions about who Jesus really is, it divides people in our homes, in our offices, in the schools, and even in our church. But we must remember that Jesus himself promised us that there will be division. Matthew chapter 10 verse 34 tells us, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword. Meaning, there will be violence between family members, father and son, mother and daughters, siblings against siblings. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 52, the word used is division. There will be division. So you and I must not expect to be warmly welcome when you talk to people about Jesus. They will get violent. And they will shun you. You will be ostracized. But the question we have to ask ourselves, where did they get their opinions? Or what was the basis for their opinions? Was it the scripture? Or was it just the babblings of religious leaders? And apparently, in this case, it was more of the babblings of the religious leaders. Because verse 13 tells us, but no one would say anything publicly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the religious leaders. Whatever they say, nobody there to contradict them. And is that not true too in our own lives? That many times, we shut our mouths because we are afraid of people, especially religious leaders. If the Pope said something, he must be right. But if you look through the history of all the popes this last 1,500 years, what the popes have said at various times in history have contradicted each other to the nth degree, and yet people are blinded and they say the Pope represents God. And how can God contradict himself? One wonders. Or in our churches, in our evangelical churches, how often we hear people say, my pastor said that, my pastor said this. Why would you want to say your pastor said this or that? Is it from the scriptures? And I hope that in this church you don't say that. You don't go around telling people, Pastor John said this, because I've got nothing good to tell you. And everything that I've told you, it comes from the scriptures. You need to search for yourself. But the tragic part is today, many people in our evangelical churches would just go around and say, oh, my pastor said that. How come you know he's right? Oh, because he has got about 25,000 people in his church, so he must be right. You can see how silly that kind of reasoning is. But with Jesus, the crowd has left. They no longer walk with him. He's now left with his 12 disciples. Was Jesus wrong? Were the Jewish religious leaders right? They were the majority. Let this be a solemn warning to all of us. It's an awful thing to be living in fear of man. And there's no end to this fear of man. I can tell you that. Because there are many people you need to be afraid of. Your bosses, your wife. I'll take that back. And I can tell you that there is only one person you need to fear. God. And if you fear God, you need not fear anyone else. That is the truth. We need to pray. We need to be asking God for boldness that we can testify faithfully for Jesus to a world who today has completely removed God. And they ask, why is all this wars happening, all this suffering happening? And today we've got a new disease, Zika. Hello, you're going to get it. All right. It's a question of time. We're all going to get it. Okay. And we scratch our head. All these years, viruses have never been able to penetrate the uterus until now. Why? Because we have removed God from our homes, our schools, our society. What about your life? You have a choice. Have you removed God from your life? And we look at the life of Jesus, his example. He doesn't need to go anywhere in secret. He doesn't have to sneak around. But he's always been seen and heard publicly. But he doesn't need the popularity. He doesn't need the support from people. And I had one very strange question here. Was it wrong for Jesus to get some popularity? Is it wrong? I mean, after all, think about it. He is God, isn't it? For him to get attention, popularity, I don't think it's too much to ask. He is, after all, God. He's co-equal with God. So, was it wrong for Jesus to want to get some popularity? And Jesus will explain this to us in our next study. Alright, so stay tuned. Let me just finish up this part by encouraging you, because as we look at the life of Jesus, he faithfully taught the truth. We're told here. He faithfully taught the truth and he spoke up against sin and evil. For that, the world hated him. And today, look at your own life. If the world treats you like a pal, you better be careful. Perhaps you're so much like them in your lifestyle, and they have no reason to hate you. Now, I'm not asking you to go around irritate people and be obnoxious so that people will hate you. All right? That's the wrong kind of thing to do. But we do need to be bold, speaking the truth, telling others about Jesus and his love, because this is the only truth that is going to save them and us from the wrath of God. Do you believe in hell? If you say yes, what are you doing about it? Because your family, your friends are heading there. What are you doing about it? What am I going to do about it? I trust that today, as we look at this 13 verses, we realize that we need to be speaking up publicly without trying to get popular and pally with the world. But we do need to speak the truth, because they need to hear, and they need to hear it from you. God bless you.